Brothers and sisters, this afternoon we'll pause to reflect then on a very familiar story, but I'm hoping and praying that you will hear it with fresh ears, hear it eager to learn its lessons. So we're going to dig deeply into this particular tale. In this particular story, the setting is that, as the ESV puts it, a lawyer stood up to test Jesus. Now, in those days, a lawyer was not the kind of lawyers we think of, but he was rather somebody who was proud to be well-versed in the Torah, which is the Jewish word for the law of God. Indeed, he sees himself as, the NIV puts it, an expert, and it does it here too. He's an expert, and so notice what he does. He decides not to ask Jesus a genuine question. The rich young man in one of the other Gospels, in Mark's Gospel, does that. He asks exactly the same question. But this one stood up. Notice where he's from. He's looking down his nose here. He stood up to test Jesus. So if you like, Jesus has to prove himself to this particular man in order to be one of us. And the expert asks the question that you've probably heard a thousand times before. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Now reflect on that for a moment. An inheritance is what? By definition, an inheritance is what you receive from your parents or grandparents or a family member by virtue of being a member of that family. Do you earn an inheritance? You don't. You don't earn inheritances. So it's very interesting to hear him say there, what must I do? The obvious answer is, in order to receive an inheritance, there's nothing you do, it's what your parents did. They conceived you a Jew. And the Jews, of course, believe that they were the sons of Abraham. What must I do to inherit? Now, of course, one other thing I could say about an inheritance is the simple fact that in order to keep that inheritance that your parents have got stored up for you, you've got to stay in their good books. Okay, some of us are hopeless. I only inherited nothing. But anyway, you've got to stay in their good books, right? So you toe the line. Now, what he's asking for, of course, is an inheritance that no father or mother can give their children or grandchildren. What's he asking for? Eternal life. Now, I'll tell you what. There's only one father who is able to grant his children eternal life. Are you with it? And that's God himself. And so the big question that's behind all of this is, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Besides being born a Jew, how can I make God, how can I be sure that God is going to give me eternal life? Now, if you like, at this point, the lawyer is only interested in an academic argument. He wants to test the theology of Jesus. Bad habit, that. So Jesus, who's not going to be looked down upon by this snot-nosed lawyer, reverses it. And he says, well, what about you, brother? How do you read the Bible? What does the law say? And this guy just can't resist it. He wants to hang his theology out in the, on the washing line, you see. So he says, oh, I know it. And he quotes Deuteronomy and Leviticus and love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and love your neighbor as yourself. And this guy's saying, I got 10 out of 10 for that one. And then as he does this, the man should be questioning himself. What must I do? Well, I know that the law tells me that I must love the Lord my God with all my heart, with all my strength, and with all my mind. And I don't know when you hear that commandment. You hear it most Sunday mornings in churches, don't we, huh? How do you feel? Tiny. Because the Heidelberg Catechism says that even the holiest amongst us have but the smallest beginnings of obedience, right? You're a silent congregation. I thought you would have helped me out by now. Anyway, but this man, of course, is not really interested in examining himself, remember. Who's he interested in examining? Just the Lord Jesus, right? And now, of course, he's answered that, and he's got to sort of do a tit-for-tat here. So he asks the question, who is my neighbor? I can hear that coming out of his nose, you know, that way. Who is my neighbor? Now, you might think that's an idle question, but in those days it wasn't. Because the Pharisees in particular argued over this one at great length. They wrote books about it, as they want to do. And the thing was that even amongst the Jews, there were various views as to who is the neighbor that Leviticus 18 tells us to love. You know, we read, for example, as we did in Matthew chapter 6, you shall love your neighbor and, did you remember what we read? Hate your enemy. So who's my neighbor? Well, obviously, who's somebody who thinks like me. And then, of course, you can also add to that the Pharisees had a saying, love your neighbor, the Israelite. In other words, well done, brothers and sisters in the Lord, we'll love each other. Great stuff. Do not even pagans do the same and Gentiles do the same? So who is my neighbor? Well, the Pharisees went even a step further. They only shook hands with fellow Pharisees. You know, it's like Reformed people only greeting Reformed people. We don't do that, do we? So, let's face the question. Who is my neighbor, really? So we have the parable of the Good Samaritan. And we meet, first of all, the victim. You know the story, so I'm not going to go through it again. This is a guy that's got no brains. Bit of a twit, really. I mean, in those days, the journey from Jerusalem to Jericho was known as a dangerous one. Only a fool sets out by himself. Excuse me, you did. And he did. So what happened to him shouldn't surprise anybody with an ounce of brains. He got bashed. And then as he's laying there half naked, maybe groaning, certainly not comfortable, we meet a priest who comes by. Now, this priest is one of Israel's shepherds. You can read a lot of comments in the Bible about Israel's shepherds, Ezekiel 34, and the kinds of shepherds that Jesus complains about when Jesus says, I'm the good shepherd. Remember all that? Anyway, the shepherd comes along, and you'd think that he would set the tone for the congregation. He sees the guy, and he's probably thinking, if I touch this man and get blood on my hands, I'll be unclean for the next week, so I won't be able to lead the worship service on Saturday. So thinking, small need, my congregation is the greater need. Isn't it wonderful how the brain works? And he passes by on the other side. And meanwhile, you're thinking, what a... And then along comes the Levite. He's a salt of the earth kind of man. If you like, he was a worker in the temple. We might call him the verger, just in case that's in the family. And at any rate, the verger comes along, or the Levite comes along, and he's thinking, maybe he's thinking, something along the lines, man, what if this is an ambush? What if he's there as a bit of bait to make me stop, and then, dong, I'll get the same thing that he got? So discretion is the better part of heroism or valor, and what does he do? He cuts a circle too. And then in the story, and you know this, along comes Samaritan. Well, you must keep in mind that the Jews had hated Samaritans for around about 500 years, as long as Samaritans had existed. And you'd rather die than touch a Samaritan. And if you got touched by a Samaritan, what you'd have to do is go and get yourself purified in the temple. And the one thing you didn't do was talk to Samaritans. Now, in a way, the hatred between Jews and Samaritans went both ways. Don't just get me wrong here. It went both ways. Now, the Jews, above all, when they saw Samaritans, thought of themselves in superior in two ways. One, we are the true Israel. You are half-breeds. And a half-breed is a way that you dehumanize somebody else. And the other thing that they said is, we have the right theology and you Samaritans don't. Check that out in John 4, where Jesus has that conversation with the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman. Remember that story? So this guy, who a normal Jew wouldn't touch, and who's going to go to hell because his theology is wrong, this man heroically has compassion. What a beautiful word. That word compassion, if you like, is a word that originates in your gut, in your stomach. The real depth of feeling. He has compassion on him. And he binds up his wounds. And he gives him some oil and wine. Puts him on his own donkey, if you like, in his own car. And down to the inn they go. There were no hospitals in those days, so inn has to do, right? In a public place. And generously, he says to the innkeeper, here's the money you need, more than enough. And if you will, if there's more, don't worry, I'll pay next time. Make sure he walks out of here healed. And Jesus ends his story, and he says to the argumentative lawyer, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbour to the man who fell among robbers? Hey, Even a three-year-old can understand this one. But do you notice how this guy, this expert, this lawyer answers? He says, the one who showed him mercy. Does it strike you he doesn't say the Samaritan? Because he'd rather spit and spew than say that word. Worse than a curse. The one who had mercy on him. And then Jesus goes on to say, go and do likewise. Now, brothers and sisters, when you hear this story, our natural reaction is to say we should be like the Samaritan, right? We should be like the Samaritan. And indeed, I can give you a lesson here on racism. That even people of a different race and of a different religion and culture are still created in the image of God. And agreed? Right. I think of my father, who when he heard the word German would go white with anger. Boffen, he used to say. Those of you with a Dutch background will understand me. If I'd ever asked my dad, love your neighbor. Yeah, all except the moffer. So hard, isn't it? And yet that's what makes the gospel the gospel. That's what makes the power of Christ come alive. And we must also learn that compassion is not something that comes out of your mouth. It has to come out of your sleeves, right? Absolutely. How does James say it? What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? See, it's coming out of his sleeves. Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother and sister is without clothes and daily food. If any of you says to him, go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is what? Dead. Now, what I want to do now is actually take you on a little journey. We've got the parable and we've got the first application now. All right, here we go. In this story, the challenge is not so much who should you be. That's easy, isn't it? But the real challenge of this story is who, in fact, are you? Hear the difference? Not who would you like to be, but who, in fact, are you? There's the priest. He's a Jew. In Hebrew, he's Beni Berit, which is another way of saying he's a son of the covenant. Genesis 17, verse 7, I will be your God and you will be my children, right? Born a Jew. Born in a Christian household. Born with the seal of the covenant as an eight-day-old boy. And born with a spoon in his mouth that fed him the law, because after all, priestly families were the aristocracy in so many ways. A man who, as a priest, has earned respect. Anybody can tell a priest. Remember how we used to wear our collars backwards? Very religious. And quite frankly, rather proud to be a God-fearing Jew and a pious one to match. Judgmental? If you'd asked the priest that, are you a judgmental person? I don't think he would have said, I am. But quite simply, what the story does is to actually expose the real values, the core beliefs of this man. And who does he put first? Everybody, yes! He puts himself first. That's what he should put other people first, but he puts me first. Folks, there's nothing new under the sun, is there? And the greatest battle you and I have is exactly at that point. Who am I really? Now, the Levite in this story might not be quite the theologian that the priest was, but nevertheless, he too was a Jew. He too belonged to the right religion. He too confessed the faith of the fathers. Can you feel at home with him? And yet, when the truth of the matter is exposed, he puts himself, and let's be generous to him, his family perhaps, first. And then we meet the Samaritan. Who am I? You be honest for a moment. I'd like to be the Samaritan. I have to be the Samaritan. But God have mercy on me. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. You know, I've wondered about this. Newspapers can speak about good Samaritans. But I've wondered about this. Do you think there ever has been a man as good as this Samaritan? Is he simply a perfect model that we aspire to be but can't be because we are fallible human beings? Let me put a thought to you, into your mind. To my mind, there has only ever been one human being that's walked on this planet that has the qualifications and perfectly portrays the Good Samaritan. And this man, when he lived here on earth, was actually accused by his fellow Jews of being a Samaritan. And this man, when he walked here on earth, it was prophesied of him, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows from men whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Can you see where I'm going? That ultimately, in this story, the Samaritan points to one whose compassion, and compassion is usually a word in the Bible reserved for the Trinity, for the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Here is a man who in his compassion, what does it say? Emptied himself, made himself nothing. And being born in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even an accursed death on a cross, so that he could pick up the wounded and the helpless and the victims and even priests. For God knows the priest needed him. And could bind up their wounds, not with a bandage, but with his sacrificial blood. The blood of the cross. You know, in this story, ultimately, I see the Lord Jesus. Can you see it? You see why I've gone there? And that leads me back to this parable once more. And that is simply to ask the question, who am I in this story? You know where I find myself? Maybe I encourage you to do the same, to think it through. I find myself in that foolish guy that, thinking he knew best, thought he could waltz down the road to Jericho from Jerusalem, saying, I can look after my own resources. I'll do it my way. Pardon me, Mr. Hope. But, or not, whichever. But the point is this. A man who is confronted by his own helplessness and hopelessness. Can you imagine this man in the story? See it through. I'm going beyond the bounds of the story for just one moment. This man, he wakes up in an inn and he's recovered. And for the rest of his life, he's going to say, I once was, but now I'm found. I was dying, and now I live. You know, the glory of this particular story, brothers and sisters, is that we have every right to say, God, spare me from being one of those self-righteous priests. And when I am one, clip me around the ears and humble me. And God, help me from being a Levite. And Jesus, be my Samaritan. With one little footnote. As the Apostle Paul tells the Philippians, be imitators of me as I am of, hear it, Christ. So the call of this Samaritan is first of all to point you to Jesus. That's the gospel. That's the great news. But let me tell you this, when we have been anointed with the blood of Christ, when we have been filled with the Spirit of Christ, when we have been transformed by the love of Christ, let our love for Christ be shown also to those who are our enemies. Let us love, for he first loved us. Let us sacrifice, for he first sacrificed his life for me and for you. Come on. And let us rejoice. We live because he lives. Amen.